Well, we're getting very close to the end of our series in Christian worldviews and biblical apologetics. There are three worldviews. What are they? Does someone know one? You don't have to know all three. Does someone know what one of the worldviews is? Modern is one. What's another one? Postmodern. What's the third? Pardon me? Well, Romantic is part of a modern worldview. Pardon me? Enlightenment would also be part of the modern worldview. You're missing the big one, yours. A Christian worldview. All right? So that's probably a good one for you to know, right? That you have a Christian worldview as opposed to a modern or a postmodern worldview. And those worldviews saturate our culture. What we are trying to do is approach all of life from the viewpoint of a Christian worldview, which is radically different than a modern or postmodern worldview. We needed to spend a number of weeks considering those particular ideas before we could move to a biblical apologetic, because we need to understand how Christians think, how those who embrace a modern worldview think, and how those who embrace a postmodern worldview think, if we are going to defend Christian ideas and Christian truth, which is what we'll be doing for the last many, many, many weeks. And I've tried to answer some of your questions. I don't know that I've answered all of them, but I've tried to answer them. Some of them will go this week and then two more weeks in our apologetics class. And if there's a question that I have not yet answered that you are really hoping that I do, make sure that you send that to me again, even if you've already sent it to me once, because my list is exhausted from my own thinking. So if there's more and I haven't answered yours, send it to me again so I can make sure that try to cover that in the 2 weeks to come. The most serious of our doctrines that we need to be able to defend is the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you read the New Testament, when you read the Gospels, the controversy around the resurrection is significant. When you read the book of Acts, the preaching in the book of Acts, over and over again, the theme in the book of Acts for the preaching of Peter and Paul primarily is the subject of the resurrection. And that really makes sense when you think about it. Because Jesus is so much more than a moral teacher. They could have, the apostles, they could have taught once again Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and made application about what it means to be a follower of Jesus in a Roman culture which does not share your particular morality. But that is not the theme of the preaching in the book of Acts. The theme of preaching in the book of Acts is not political. It could have been. The politics in the Roman Empire are incredibly prominent in the lives of every individual person, from slavery. I've mentioned to you that a significant part of the economy in the Roman Empire is built on the backs of slaves. In addition to that, the role of women in the first century is absolutely horrific. The apostles could have been preaching moralistic ideas like that and calling those in authority to a different position, but that is not the subject of their preaching. When you read the book of Acts, the singular subject of their preaching is the resurrection. And it is not widely accepted. So you remember what happens when you get to Mars Hill? There's an unknown God, right? Paul comes and he is engaging with the other scholars at Mars Hill, those who are debating back and forth certain religious ideologies. Paul says, "See the stone that you have there marked to the unknown God. Let me tell you who it is." And he began to preach to them about Jesus. And it was all good until he got to his punchline, which was the resurrection. And when you come to the end of that in the book of Acts and the recording that Luke has for the exchange at Mars Hill, the Bible says some scoffed, Some said, we'll hear this man again. And some believed. The resurrection is the real pivot point for Christianity. Is Jesus alive or isn't he? Did he rise from the dead or did he not? If he rose from the dead, what significance does that have for me as a follower of Jesus Christ? It is the most crucial issue. Should you bring up the resurrection of Jesus Christ with someone who is a skeptic? You can expect them to look at you and say, you really don't believe that, do you? That someone could actually rise from the dead? Because who has ever experienced that? And of course, no one has. What evidences do we have? Would you take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians 15? I want to recap real quickly from where we were last time. The same handout that you had last week is the same handout you have this week. So if you have two of them, go put one of them back so somebody else can get one, if you would. 1 Corinthians 15 is where we want to spend our time this morning. Let me recover for you the ideas that we've already considered. We're asking the question, why do we believe a dead man actually walked out of the tomb? Why do we believe that? We've considered this in a number of ways. The first one is this. We talked last time about the idea that Jesus is a big deal. His resurrection has tremendous implications, both for believers and non-believers alike. If it is true, what are we to do with that? Second one, Jesus was a historical person. I communicated to you that really seriously, no serious historian questions whether or not there was a historical figure by the name of Jesus who came from Nazareth. That is not really a point that is in doubt. The issue is not whether or not Jesus lived. That's not the issue. Nor is the issue whether or not Jesus died. The issue is, did he rise again? That's the question. I communicated to you that when you look at the Old Testament and you begin in Genesis chapter 3 and you work your way through all of the realities for the nation of Israel, you arrive at this particular conclusion that Jesus is the point of the history of Israel. And then we got to this idea. Jesus is spoken about by the prophets of Israel. And we looked at as few of the nearly 300 prophetic statements made about and fulfilled in Christ. That's a significant amount. There may have been one made about you when you were born. Prior to your mom receiving an ultrasound that probably detailed your gender. Maybe someone in the family said, oh, you're having a girl. And that was the big prophecy. And lo and behold, there you are, a girl. One, not 300, one. And it was one out of two chance. Not a significant prophetic statement. But there are more than 300 related to Christ, all fulfilled in him. And then we are at this particular one right here. Jesus' claims to be divine are corroborated by his life, his teaching, and his miracles. And we were right at this point last time, so I want to pick it back up here again and continue to work our way through here this morning. But before we do that, I want you to make sure that you know where the significant New Testament text is that teaches on the subject of the resurrection. So I've already given you some ideas on that. The Gospels themselves record the resurrection. The Gospels record it. Matthew says, on the third day. Mark says, here is what happened at the scene of the tomb. Luke does the same, and John also. They all record the resurrection. The book of Acts, then, is the preaching of the resurrection. What is so significant about it? Remember a number of weeks ago when we were in Sunday morning and I'm preaching on sermons that are Bible stories nearly everybody knows, and I made the comment about the movie The Exodus, right? Or the Ten Commandments, and I said the problem with those is you don't have someone giving you the interpretation. Here's what this means. Even if they're entirely accurate in their depiction of it. Remember that? So what Acts does in the preaching in the book of Acts, what you have is interpretation of the resurrection. The apostles in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John record the resurrection. The apostles preach in the gospel of in the book of Acts about the resurrection, and they tell you what the resurrection means, why it's so significant in their preaching. So here we are now, some decades later, in 1 Corinthians. And Paul is writing to people who would not have known this experientially. They weren't there in Jerusalem when Jesus rose from the dead. It may be, and in all likelihood, they have not read the Gospels. That may be true of them. So Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. They have heard the preaching of the resurrection. Paul has told them about this. They have believed the gospel. What is the gospel? That Jesus died, He was buried, and He rose again. They believed what you believe today. Then Paul writes to them this in verse 3 of chapter 15. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. So this is not original material with Paul. He is giving to the Corinthian church what was given to him. Truth given to him, he is passing it along to others. The truth is this, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now we have some evidences, because someone would read that initially and say, rose again? Let me give you some points of evidence, Paul then writes. He was seen by Cephas or Peter, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present. You remember, what that means is this, they're still alive. If you want to verify what I am saying, ask those people. Go talk to them. Write them a letter. Inquire of those individuals who already have experienced the risen Christ face to face. There are some, though, verse 6, who have already fallen asleep or died. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, you'll remember, right? Road to Damascus, as by one born out of time. That is the major New Testament text on the resurrection. Now there's one more that you should be familiar with, and that is the book of Revelation. In what way does the book of Revelation confirm the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? Does anyone think about that? How would the book of Revelation confirm the bodily resurrection of Christ? Yes. 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 And there's interaction, right? In the early part, there's interaction from the Lord to the churches. In chapters 2 and 3, you see Him overcoming Satan, the beast, the Antichrist. He returns with sword in His hand. He sets up His kingdom. He rules for eternity. There's further evidence in the Scriptures of that particular way. So these are the main Bible texts, with 1 Corinthians 15 being the significant one where you should know its location. Any questions? All right, let's pick it up with number 5 then on your handout. Jesus' claims to be divine are corroborated by His life, teaching, and miracles. I asked the question last time, what would it look like if God was one of us? And the answers that we gave made it look like Jesus. We said he would be wise, that he would be kind, that he would be generous and helpful, that he would be accommodating, understanding the realities of human situation and human needs. He would do everything he could to change those. We don't have to speculate what it would be like if God became man, because in fact, that did happen. And so we looked last time and we saw that Jesus, in fact, was a wise teacher. And we looked at examples of his wise teaching. I think Teresa may have mentioned last time the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Love your neighbor as yourself. We remember that our Lord taught, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. I don't remember where I saw it this week, but it reminded me of this last idea. Something on television, I don't know if it was a documentary or a weekly show or what, but I heard somebody just chime out, don't judge me. And I remember us talking about that this last week. This, of course, was the teaching of the Lord in Matthew chapter 7, do not judge. And then I reminded you that, of course, later on, he tells you to judge righteous judgment. Jesus is a wise teacher. What else about Jesus' life corroborates his claim to divinity? You'll remember that the Lord helped others. So we considered last time that Jesus performed 23 different healing miracles. I've mentioned to you at points during the year that Bible scholars, most of them believe that in the public ministry of Jesus, he literally wiped out illness in northern Galilee, which of course makes sense, right? Because if you had someone who was, I mean, think about it. Let's just take a present day example in the room. Kelly, if Jesus was in your town and you had heard of the miraculous deeds that Jesus had done, is there something that you might do in your family? Absolutely you would. You'd take Paul of you there, and you'd wait as long as you had to wait. You would do whatever he asked you to do because you already tried everything else, right? Everything else has been tried. Doctors have said, sorry, this is about the best it's going to become. And so you'd say, I'm going to Jesus. I have heard that he is able to make blind people see. I am taking her there. Well, wouldn't you expect everybody else in northern Galilee to do that too? I mean, could you imagine somebody saying, you know, it's a 5-day walk? Nobody would do that, right? You would do anything and everything necessary. It's one of the reasons that most Bible scholars think that in the public ministry of Jesus, he literally wiped out illness and disease in the region where he was. So 23 different miracles of healing, another 9 miracles display his command over nature, like the feeding of the 5,000 or the calming of the sea or the walking on the water. And then 3 additional times, Jesus brings someone back to life. The widow's son, Lazarus, and Jairus' daughter. I mentioned to you last time that Jesus makes these significant claims which cannot be taken lightly. I want to make sure that we all understand these. What did Jesus claim? Jesus claimed to be above the law. In a Jewish society, a Jewish culture where the law is everything, Jesus is above the law. And it is prominently seen in his activity regarding the Sabbath. And you'll remember the Pharisees hit on him repeatedly for doing things on the Sabbath, whether it be the disciples eating kernels of wheat that they crushed in their hands, or the Lord healing the hand of a withered man on the Sabbath day. They were all out of shape, that is, the Pharisees, because the Lord would do this on the Sabbath. Now, I don't agree with the Pharisees, but I do want to cut them a little slack in this way. How many of you began a Bible reading plan this year? Okay? A number of you have. So I'm doing, my Bible reading plan that I'm doing this year is really heavy. A lot of chapters a day, so I'm reading significant chunks of the scriptures in a setting. And I just finished yesterday nearly the entirety of the book of Leviticus. So in the last couple of days, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. And I was telling Michael before he left to go back to school yesterday, I was telling him, man, when you read the book of Leviticus, you read that, you think, it couldn't have been very pleasant to be a Jew. Because over and again, the book of Leviticus says, if you do this, you're going to get thrown out of the community. You do this, you're going to get killed. You do this, and you're going to be separated from 7 days. I mean, it's over and over and over and over again. And when you read the laws about the Sabbath, if you are a Sabbath breaker, in most situations, that was a capital crime. A capital crime means they kill you for it. This is no light matter. Jesus comes along and declares himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath. I am above the law. Well, who is above the law? Only God can be. It's a big statement that he makes. Jesus also claims that no one could know God except through him. We consider that in John 14:6. He claims to be able to forgive sin. We looked at that in Luke chapter 5. He claims that he in fact would rise from the dead, that the Father would make rise from the dead. He claims to be God in John chapter number 8. All of those claims Jesus makes bring us to the conclusion that C.S. Lewis arrived. And it's really important that you understand this. I'm really glad someone taught this to me a long time ago. Jesus is either Lord, liar, or lunatic. Good men don't lie. To say that Jesus is a good man, but he is not God, is to say about Jesus that he is a liar because he made the claim to be. To say that Jesus is not a liar, but he's not Lord, then he really is a lunatic because only a crazy man makes a claim like that. So what's left? What's left is that he is, in fact, what he claims to be. He is the Lord. Any question or comment on those claims that Jesus makes? Let's move on then to number 6. Jesus' death and resurrection cannot be explained away. They serve really as God's explanation point. This is 1 Corinthians 15. The most plausible explanation for the empty tomb is that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. Let's get to this last one then. Jesus' disciples, their lives and the world dramatically changed after his life. Have you ever thought about the extent of the change that took place after Jesus rose from the dead? So who remembers, who can describe the scene around the cross and the disciples' participation around the cross? Who can describe that? Nobody can describe that? All right, John is with Jesus' mother. Anybody else? Pardon me? Things dark? What are the disciples doing? Anybody? Don't they all go into hiding? Isn't that what they all do? Isn't that what the scriptures tell us they did? That it wasn't only Peter who bailed on the Lord, but they all bailed on the Lord? Okay, now you have to ask the question, why? Why did they leave the scene? That would seem to make sense to me, right? They were afraid to be associated with a man who was convicted. You know, not to make light of it, but it's like the scene when you see it on television and there's a bunch of kids doing bad things and an authority comes on the situation, grabs one kid. What do the rest of the kids do? They're gone, right? Nobody sticks around. I'm not going to get caught up in that mess as well. Well, that's what the disciples did. They all flee. And what do they do the first day that Jesus is in the tomb? What do? I would think that they are probably laying as low as they possibly can lay. Because we got rid of the head, and we'll get rid of anybody else. So there's 3 days of silence. Scared to death, no doubt. Then Martha comes, right? Or Mary comes. She comes running to the disciples and says to them, "The master is gone. Come see. He's gone." And they make a sprint to the tomb. They get there. Christ is gone. He appears to them. And then the lives of these men are so radically changed that they no longer are in fear of their lives, but now they are emboldened to offer their lives, living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is their reasonable service. How do you explain that? How do you explain this radical change in a matter of literally hours from being fearful, timid men to being the foundation stones for Christianity and the boldest spokesman for Christ the world has ever known? How do you explain that? He did what he claimed he would do. He did what he claimed they would do. And it wouldn't be long before they experienced the filling of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and their lives and the world changed. Many, many years ago when I was a youth pastor, one of my guys, his name is Danny, now lives in Philadelphia. Good, godly guy. He's been here on a couple of occasions while he's passing through on business. And I remember one Wednesday night after student group, Danny came to me and he said, "Pastor Mike, how do we know the Bible's true?" That's a good question. It's a legitimate question. And I was a young youth pastor, and Danny was, you know, 17, 18 years old, whatever he was in our youth group. And I remember saying to Danny, I thank the Lord for popping this in my head. "Danny, the greatest evidence of the veracity of the Word of God and the Gospel is the changed lives of people." This is one of the reasons I so much desire that all of you are able really to articulate your testimony. How did you come to know Christ? How did the gospel enter your family? How did that happen? I'm a generational Christian. That is to say, my mom and dad knew the Lord. My grandparents knew the Lord. I am so thankful that I learned from a very young age how Christ entered my family. And you've heard me tell that story many, many, many times. How the Baptist preacher was knocking on the door and gave the gospel to my grandparents. My mom had just become a believer just a short time previously, at the age of 14. My grandparents were not believers. Religious people, but not believers. He gave them the gospel. They believed, and the line in that Christensen family changed forever. Jesus did that. And I've told you, I got to watch my grandfather's life change. I didn't know what I was watching. But it was such a beautiful thing to watch his sanctification. How do you explain that? How do you explain the lives of the disciples? You explain it by the power of the gospel. But let's go a little bit more. How do you explain what happened in the church? How do you explain that? Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Let's consider something. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 40, and with many words he testified, this is Peter testifying, Peter preaching. In many other words, Peter testifies and exhorts them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So verse 41, you have an addition of 3,000. Verse 47, you have an addition of many more. As you continue reading in chapters 4, 5, and 6, you see on a number of occasions a statement like that, and the Lord added to that. Christianity began with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You have these initial 12 followers whose lives are changed, and now you have masses coming to Christ. Now think about it. If Jesus was simply a martyr for a cause, if that's what he was, what have you learned from watching modern day events? What happens when martyrs for a cause die? What do the masses usually do? Pardon me? Change turn away. Let's think about something. There have been a couple of deaths in the United States recently which have been very, very prominent and has set off some real tense situations. What would be one of them? Pardon me? Ferguson. What happened in Ferguson, without knowing, none of us here knows enough details really to have a firm, solid position on it. We don't know. But what we can say, it was a tragic event. For the family, for the man who died, for the police. Nobody wants to be involved in that situation. And what happened? What happened in Ferguson? What did your television show you happened in Ferguson? Rioting occurs. Now, why, if Jesus is a martyr for a cause, why do we not see any uprisings? Like is the normative expression when a martyr dies for a cause. Because he's not simply a martyr for a cause. These individuals, their lives are being transformed. The old is passing away and the new is coming. This is a very, very different scenario than a martyr dying for a cause. The people, they are not inflamed. Instead, the church explodes, and the impact of the resurrected Christ continues, obviously, until this very day. Let's think about some other historical changes that took place. The Sabbath day, the original day for worship for the Jews, is switched. It moves from Saturday to Sunday. The Lord's day is now when we gather, like we are this morning. There's an introduction of a worship service, what we call the Lord's table, or maybe others call communion. That starts because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amazingly, even the human calendar changes, right? And we begin now to date years after Christ, A.D. All of these changes in the world occurred because the life of the Jesus of Nazareth was so immense, colossal. It's as what one writer put it this way. Behind the debris of these civilizations stands the gigantic figure of Jesus Christ, because of whom, in whom, and through whom man can ultimately find the answer for himself and for history. Everything points to Jesus. From the Garden of Eden to the present, and for all of time to come, everything points to Jesus. And if he is not alive, then we are believing a scam. And as the Apostle Paul then writes, we are of all men most miserable. But he is alive. He has risen from the dead. And there's ample evidence to make all of this very, very clear. I want to suggest to you that you will know this not only for the evidences that I've given, but you'll know this in your own life. You witness people around you whose lives are like that in the book of Ecclesiastes, meaningless, empty. The place where I work out, the gym where I work out, as most of you know, is a boxing club. And I really enjoy it. Started about a little over a year ago. Most of the clientele, as you might imagine, is significantly younger than I am. I am one of the old guys there. And I overhear their conversations. And in the winter, many of them, like some of us do, like we have people today who are snowbirds for a week or longer, you know, they'll do that too. And they'll tell me where they've gone. Not tell me, but they'll tell me other people. I'm overhearing the conversations. And I listen to them describe the activities that they pursued while they're on vacation in some warm climate. It's going to be very different than what you guys are going to do next week. Very different. It's very different than what Andrew and Katie Harris, who are in Florida today, are doing. Very different. You can imagine the kinds of stories that they tell. And I sit there and I listen and I say, that's it? That's what your life consists of? Yeah, man, we got so drunk and then the next day I just threw up. And that's it? That's what your life is about? That's what Ecclesiastes describes. Solomon said, I did not withhold a single pleasure from myself. Not one. That's a huge statement Solomon makes. And I came to the end, and all of it was empty, meaningless, vanity. The book of Philippians describes the life of a believer as a life of contentment, settled, resting in Christ. That's the life of a believer. And that's your life, right? Doesn't mean that everything is perfect, meaning without hardships. But within the hardships, you recognize, I am settled in the person of Jesus Christ. And the love of Christ constrains me. And whether death comes or hardship comes, Romans chapter 8 teaches me that the love of Christ will never leave me. And you find yourself very contented in that. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ is on display in your life, brother. And it's on display in your life, sister. It's why you can go to bed every night, and even though there are challenges waiting for you the next day, you don't lay there and think, I hope I don't wake up. You pray and you say, Lord, you know what tomorrow looks like. And I desperately need your assistance. Walk with me tomorrow. And you have every expectation that he will. Why do you believe a dead man walked out of the tomb? There are 8 reasons. 1, because Jesus is a big deal. 2, he is a historical person. 3, he is the point of the history of Israel. 4, he is spoken of by the prophets of Israel. 5, his claims to divinity, corroborated by his life, his teaching, his miracles. 6, his death and resurrection cannot be explained away. 7, the disciples' lives and the world dramatically changed after his life. 8, Jesus has changed lives throughout history, and he continues to change lives every moment of every day across the globe. And he's doing that for us as well. Quick question, comment? Something more. And for the first time in months, I finished on time, 10 o'clock. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for gathering us together. We ask that you would use the Word of God to encourage our hearts and to build in us the foundation of core Bible ideas so we are not shaken in any way in our faith. I'm thankful for all these brothers and sisters. Would you fill the room with worshipers as the day continues? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everybody.